All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Resurrection Day. He is risen. All right, I'll take that. So this morning, you might have guessed we're going to talk about, I know, shocker, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a foundation of our faith. This is why it says, well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get into there in just a second. He writes, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Your faith is in vain," as he writes earlier in the same chapter. So that, what does that mean? That means the resurrection is essential to your faith. The church was created after the resurrection of Jesus. You became a new creation through the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles in the early church were all about the resurrection of Jesus. They preached Christ crucified and then risen. So if you spend all your time talking about the reason for his crucifixion, but you never really spend any time talking about the resurrection, you then, in a sense, are leaving him on the cross. And let me tell you, he's not on the cross. Amen. And he's neither in the grave, right? It's empty, because Jesus is alive. Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which basically means, in case you've ever wondered what that means without going into the whole Jewish feast of first fruits, basically what that means is that Jesus' resurrection has paved the way for what? For our resurrection. So we're going to start this morning by reading from Luke. We'll read the resurrection story. I hate to call it a story. From Luke's viewpoint to start. And then we will also be getting into 1 Corinthians 15. Luke is one of my favorite passages concerning the resurrection because of one line that's in here that's not in the others. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "But on the first day of the week," which would be Sunday, just in case you were wondering. And just so you know, if you've never really thought about this or studied it, first day of the week being Sunday was something actually that the church did, okay? They're the ones who started calling it the first day of the week. And they started doing it that because that was the day that they started, that they worshiped and praised the work of the cross that Jesus had did and his resurrection. The church started doing that. And they started doing that on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, right, Sunday. And they started calling it the first day of the week. It wasn't necessarily referred to that. Necessarily, right? They call it all kinds of different names, but it was a church that started calling it the Lord's Day, and that rolled into the first day of the week. First day of the week is the Lord's Day. Should be. For you and for us, it should be. First day of the week should be the Lord's Day. Because it helps the rest of your week. If you start the week off by doing what? By worshiping the Lord, right? So on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, this is my favorite line, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" As if they should have known that, right? Why are you here looking for Jesus in the grave? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you? While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. I'm actually going to keep reading. It says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." But listen to the apostles' response. "But these things... these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Right? The disciples and the apostles, they weren't even expecting Jesus to rise from the grave. when the women came back, this is in pretty much all the Gospels, when the women came back and started telling them, hey, Jesus is risen. Matter of fact, when Mary comes back and says, I saw Jesus, they're like, you're crazy. You're crazy. They weren't expecting it. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words. And I thank you, Lord, for the work that Christ did on the cross. And I thank you, Lord, that Christ died for us. He died a bodily death. And then he went and defeated death. And then he had a bodily resurrection. And he came back and he rose from the grave, showing us that we too, in Christ, we one day resurrected to live our life eternally with Jesus. So we thank you for this. We thank you for the power of that. We thank you for the freedom that's found in that. And I pray, Lord, that we just continue to worship you and praise you and give honor and glory to you every day for that thing. Not just once a year on Easter, but every day. So we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning is titled The Reality of the Resurrection. And I named it The Reality of the Resurrection because I believe that everyone has, a lot of people, you know this, have their own little realities that they live in sometimes. And sometimes some of us, we have the same reality about things. We agree, right, on certain topics. But then we find on certain other topics that maybe we have different realities. I'm calling it the reality of the resurrection because I think it's a truth, it's a historical fact, but it's not everybody's reality. It's not everybody's reality. It's our reality. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus. We understand the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but some folks have a different reality, and I'm sure that's not a shocker to many of you, right? From a worldly perspective, historians of they very rarely debate that Jesus lived. Okay? There's too much historical evidence to support the fact that Jesus existed, that Jesus lived. They very rarely debate that he died. That's not really up for debate either, because as the crucifixion of Jesus by the hand of the Romans, it's one of the best established facts in world history. So they don't really debate that Jesus lived and that Jesus died. Those two things they don't have a problem with. If you're talking to someone about Jesus and you're just talking about Jesus, the person, and you never go beyond the fact that he lived and he died, they're not going to have too many issues with you. But what they debate, of course, there's two things, right? And I'm sure that you understand this. What they debate or they deny are two things. One, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus, and the other is his deity. The two go hand in hand. And these are debated and denied within the church as well. I want you to understand this. Right? These are debated and or denied within the church as well. There are those within the church. It's about a third, 30% of the church. We'll get into that more a little later. Deny the resurrection of Jesus. And so like I said, those two, though, they go hand in hand. And if you disprove one, you can cast doubt on the other. And they've been trying to do this for about 2,000 years, pretty much ever since Jesus resurrected from the grave, right? So within that, within the reality of the resurrection, I think there's a little subheaders, you could say, right? You have the reality of the resurrection, but underneath that, you have a couple little subheaders. And the first one I think you have is the danger of the resurrection. You could even say the threat of the resurrection. And you're probably thinking, I don't find any danger of the resurrection. I'm not threatened by the resurrection of Jesus. But there were those who feel that way. And I would say today there are still those who feel that way, threatened or in danger because of the resurrection of Jesus. So think about it this way. The resurrection of Jesus threatened the very foundation of the Jewish religion. The high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the religious leaders of the church were threatened by the fact that the disciples are going around and preaching and teaching that Jesus rose from the grave. They're threatened by that. I mean, they had just spent the last 3 years labeling Jesus a heretic, claiming his teachings were blasphemous. They finally get the Romans to sign off on crucifying him because they couldn't do it themselves. They didn't have a right to do that. The Jews didn't. And now his disciples are like, he's risen from the grave. Jesus is alive. Remember Lazarus, Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. That was the threat to the religious leaders as well. Once Lazarus rose from the grave, what did they start plotting to do? Figuring out how they could kill Lazarus again, right? They didn't want Lazarus alive. That was a threat to them. So if Jesus was risen, then they were wrong about who they claimed Jesus was, right? And that put them in the bind with not only the people who are watching this and maybe even seeing a risen Jesus, but that put them in a bind with Rome as well. So that the resurrection of Jesus was a danger or a threat to them. Right? On the flip side of that coin, then it became, therefore, because of that, it became dangerous for the church, because the church was created after the resurrection of Jesus. And what did they immediately start doing? Right. From the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, what did they immediately start doing? They went out and started preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ right out in front of everybody. The very first sermon of the church, right? Peter out there talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, it became dangerous for them to not only believe that, but it became dangerous for them to speak about it. So Peter out there in Acts 22, he starts saying, listen, men of Israel, listen to us. Might paraphrase this a little bit. You can go check it out yourself in Acts chapter 2. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, this man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did through him in your midst. You've watched all these things. You saw him do all this. You delivered him up, right? You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But guess what? God raised him up. Right? He loosed the pangs of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David from one of the Psalms, and I can't remember which Psalm it is off the top of my head, but he quotes David from one of the Psalms, and he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David's prophesying about the resurrection. And he says, I am hopeful because I know my flesh is not going to see corruption. Even Job talks about the fact that he says he will see God in his flesh. So they start preaching about the resurrection. And guess what? You don't have to go very far in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, you only need to go 2 chapters, right? Where they get thrown in jail. Right? If you go to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, Peter and John were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, it says, which means offended in the Greek. They were greatly offended. Why were they greatly offended? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, you have to understand that what that means. That doesn't mean they were just claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They were claiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. Which means you too will have a resurrection in Jesus, through Jesus. And immediately they got arrested because they were speaking about the resurrection from the dead. It was a threat. It was dangerous. The danger and the threat of the resurrection. It's a threat to the religious leaders because they had been saying the opposite. It was a threat to the apostles because they were teaching the truth. Therefore, they got thrown in jail. They're ordered, don't ever teach and speak in the name of Jesus in the temple again. Don't ever do that. This is how well they obeyed authority, right? They say, okay, they leave, and they go back to the church, and they pray for boldness to speak about exactly what they're doing, and then they go right back into the temple and start doing it again, right? So with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to what? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What were they speaking about? The resurrection of Jesus. It says great grace was upon them. There was a lot of things that Peter and John and the apostles and the early church could have been teaching if they wanted to play it safe. Right? There's a lot of things they could have talked about They could have easily talked about the great mighty works and wonders that Jesus did and never once mentioned his resurrection. But they weren't for playing it safe, because they couldn't talk about all those other things and not mention the really important thing, which was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They're not going to play it safe. So talking about the resurrection from the dead creates problems for people. And it could create a problem for you, depending on what people think about what you're talking about. Let me read you this quote from a first century Roman historian. Understand that this quote was written sometime around the fall of Jerusalem, around 70-ish AD or so. It was actually written within a generation after the fire of Rome, okay? So this is the quote from Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus. He says this: Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. All right, so before I go any further, anybody want to guess who this class is that was hated for their abominations? It was the Christians, okay? And these Christians, they suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procreators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, that's how he phrases it, thus checked for the moment, he says, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil. What was the evil? This mischievous superstition. But even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. That's kind of funny. Anyway, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, because they did try to blame the burning of Rome on the Christians, even though it wasn't them that did it. They covered their skins with the skin of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished and were nailed to crosses and were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. That's where the frame Roman candles comes from, by the way. It's when they burnt Christians and put them up on posts and let them be the light for the city. Right? So you have to ask yourself from this quote, what is this mischievous superstition, this evil, this abomination that the Christians were talking about that got the Romans so upset that they started, you know, feeding them to the dogs and nailing them to the crosses and burning them on the stake. It was the resurrection of Jesus. All right? It was the resurrection of the dead. They didn't like it. It was a threat to them. And let's just say for the next 2,000 years, nothing much has changed. Right? The resurrection of Jesus, and let me be specific here, because I do think this is where we need to be specific, and I do think that this might be a challenge. It may not be a challenge, but if you haven't really thought of it, think of it as a challenge if you want to. It might be a challenge for you. So let's be specific. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Right? It's still an issue for a lot of people. Right? Earlier this year, I think it was, MSNBC said that one of the defining points of Christian extremism was the fact that they believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Do you understand that if you did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, if you never went around talking about the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, you wouldn't be a threat? You can talk about the resurrection of Jesus all day. If you let people assume for themselves what you mean by resurrection. If you never tie resurrection into a physical bodily resurrection, they don't have a problem. Many religions, many cultures all believe in life after death. They all have this idea of what it means. Even Christians in the church have an idea of what it means to have eternal life with Jesus, which has nothing to do with the bodily resurrection of Christ, because they don't really want to think about it. They can't understand it. They can't put their heads around it. So you can talk about Jesus all you want, but once you mention the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus, you've put yourself into a different category. And according to the world, and by some people, you're now a Christian extremist. And I say, if the shoe fits, wear it, right? Wear the label proudly. Let's go get bumper stickers and t-shirts made. I mean, if I'll take it if that's what it boils down to, right? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have any problem with that. You want to call me a Christian extremist? I'm fine. Right? But you might be asking yourself, why do we have to be specific? Why should we be specific when we talk about the resurrection? Because that's the one thing that sets the Christian faith apart from all the other ones. Is that when Jesus rose, he rose bodily and physically. His body isn't in the grave. Right? Geraldo Rivera tried to find his bones. He never could. Right? Remember that way back when? However that was. That whole thing he did trying to find the bones of Jesus because they thought they knew where they were. No, he's not there. He's not in the grave. Right? He rose physically, bodily from the grave. We have to be specific because a third of those who call themselves Christians in the USA and about a quarter of those who call themselves Christians in the UK will disavow a bodily resurrection. Maybe that's the same third that also don't believe that Jesus is God. Right? Yet they claim they believe in the resurrection, so how do you reconcile those two things? How do you reconcile it? If you claim to believe in the resurrection but don't believe in the bodily resurrection, what resurrection are you believing in? Right? We'll get into that, so just hang on. So the resurrection has been attacked. It's been criticized for thousands of years. It's tried to be disproven through absolutely ridiculous theories. I mean, we talk about conspiracy theories. We got nothing on some of the people who came up with some of these things. Right? And those theories, their only purpose is to cast a shadow of doubt upon the truth of God's word. That's their only purpose. And it was all because of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it started from the moment the disciples in the early church started preaching about it. Jesus is risen. And then all the conspiracy theories started coming out. He's not risen. Right? Someone stole his body. He's not risen. You guys are hiding the body. And they started coming up with all these different theories to discredit and cast a shadow on what really happened. Because the reality of the resurrection was that Jesus rising from the dead was a threat and was a danger to them. So many of these theories have, over time, thankfully, fallen to the wayside. And most people don't even think about them today, right? They've been forgotten. They're not taken seriously. We'll go over some of them, but there is one that's still prevalent. That's been around for over 2,000 years and it's still believed. So, anyway, seriously, who can actually logically accept the swoon theory? I mean, nobody, right? I mean, you guys know the swoon theory, right? Jesus passed out on the cross. Okay, I'll buy that. Sure, he was in immense pain and torture. Okay. I mean, he passed out and he was mistaken for dead by Roman soldiers nonetheless. Right, that's the first problem right there, because there's no way a Roman soldier would have ever mistaken him for dead. Anyway, and then got put into the grave. Right, and somehow, on his own, within a couple of days, recovered. Recovered enough that he could get out of about 75 pounds of burial cloth that they wrapped around him and open up the grave and walk out. Right, and then start appearing to the disciples who, when they saw him, actually believed that he had risen from the dead, right? I mean, if you're naive enough to believe that, if you think it could have even gotten that far, that Jesus ever had the strength after being all the, you know, nailed to the cross, having been scourged, having his hands and feet nailed to the cross, his head punctured by a crown of thorns, his side stabbed, if you could think he can get through all that and still recover somehow to get himself unwrapped and get out of the grave, and then appear and look as if he had been resurrected to the disciples, who would have, oh man, Jesus is risen from the grave. I would have tell you the disciples' first thought would have been this, if this is actually how it panned out. Obviously, we know it's not. Their first thought would have been, this man needs serious medical attention. Right? We need to take him to a hospital right now. He does not look good. That's what they would have thought. Right? Another theory was that the disciples faked the whole thing. Right? They stole his body. They hid it. And after that, someone goes around impersonating Jesus. He goes and buys the Jesus costume, right, and puts on the Jesus wig, and he's out there impersonating Jesus. That doesn't make any sense either. I mean, logically, most of these theories that have been around for thousands of years, Right? That at one time, you have to understand, one time people actually thought these were credible. There are people who believe these theories. Oh, yeah, that makes 100% sense to me. Right? Doesn't make any sense to me. I know that celebrities and politicians specifically today have body doubles and lookalikes. It's very common practice. Right? I mean, Biden grew 4 inches a couple times. If you look at his pictures with his wife, right? One day he's around the same height as his wife. The next day he's 4 inches taller than his wife. You're like, what happened? Is he wearing lifts or something? Right? No, it's, I mean, they have stand-ins. It's a common practice. But honestly, the disciples, they're not smart enough to pull that off. They're not smart enough to pull that off, trust me. Why is it that they're not smart enough to pull? Because they didn't even think Jesus was going to rise from the grave. That's why. Why would they be going around trying to have someone impersonate Jesus having risen from the grave when they didn't think Jesus was going to rise from the grave to begin with? They weren't expecting it, right? If Jesus was dead and put in the grave, and they were just expecting him to be in the grave, right? I mean, they would let him. I mean, the culture, the Jewish culture for that is that they, you know, they wrap him in the cloth. There's a great video. If anybody wants it, you can let me. I can send you the link to it. But it's about the Shroud of Turin and stuff like that, about the culture. But they wrap him in those burial cloths, and they stay in there for, I think it's like, I don't remember how long it is. And then they come back in and they basically take their decomposed body and the bones out of the cloth. That's the culture. That's what they're supposed to do. So that's why they were going back to anoint Jesus with the spices and everything so that he could decompose properly and still smell okay. So that when they came back to get him, it wasn't, oh man, holy cow. Right? Because they want to take his bodies and put them in the estuary or whatever they call it. Because families just, you know, families buried together stay together. So they just stay them. All the family's bones go in one thing, so that's culture, that's how it works. So that's what they were assuming. Jesus was dead. Their hope was shattered. That's what it says about the disciples. Their hope was shattered. When Jesus is speaking with the gentleman on the Emmaus Road, right, they were like, well, we had hoped he was the one. Right? Everyone thought, oh man, we had hoped, but now he's dead. No one was expecting him to rise from the grave. But then again, if someone else had stolen his body, which is one of the other theories, then when the disciples, again, why would they go around saying he rose from the dead if they weren't expecting him to rise from the dead? But still, if someone else stole the body, and then the disciples going around, hey, Jesus, we saw Jesus, he's still alive, then whoever stole his body would bring it out and be like, he's not alive, we got his body right here. Nanny, 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 right? But that never happened either. And one of my personal favorites is hallucinations. Everyone was having a hallucination, right? And there's times when he just met, you know, Peter or a couple people. But there's also that time he met 500 people at once, as he talks about it, as Peter talks about in Acts. So you're telling me that 500 people there was a mass hallucination of Jesus, right? Do you know what the odds are for two people, just two, to have the exact same hallucination? Do you know what the odds are? 0%. So take 0% and times it times 500 and tell me what you get, right? It's still 0%. There is no scientific proof that the people can have the same hallucination, the exact same hallucination, right? No scientific evidence. And here's another one I just learned of, the Simon of Cyrene theory. You know Simon, right? Jesus was carrying his cross. Simon comes out of the crowd and picks it up and carries for Jesus. They're saying that when he did that, in the midst of all the crowd and everything, they swapped places and Jesus snuck off. Thank you, Simon. Woohoo! He takes off, right? Throws his cloak over his head and takes off into the crowd. No one knows where Jesus is. And poor Simon, he gets up there, he's carrying the cross, and they're like, you're Jesus, right? And they crucify him because, you know, they get everyone confused, and he ends up taking Jesus's place. Yeah, okay. Yeah, they would have never noticed the difference. Never. Right? And we joke about these things, rightly so. But understand this. As I said, many people over thousands of years have found these theories more plausible, found them more real. It was their reality, right? It's more plausible, more real than Jesus actually resurrecting from the grave. But listen, I mention these things to tell you about one that is still taken seriously today. One that has infected the church some 2,000 years ago and is still in the church today. Right? It's the reason why we as believers, as a church, have to stress physical, bodily resurrection when we talk about the resurrection. It's the most prevalent heretical theory that exists. And it's probably believed by some of the Christians, as you know, about 1 in 3, right? The 30% that don't believe in the physical resurrection. And that's Jesus resurrected in spirit only. In spirit only. You know why that's so accepted? Because everyone thinks about spirits, right? Think about Jesus walking on the water and coming to the disciples in the boat. And they see him coming across the water. What was their first thought? It's a ghost, right? It was more real for them to think that that was a ghost than Jesus walking on the water. It's more real for people to think that Jesus rose in spirit than it is for him, for us to think that he rose physically. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. It's part of their doctrine, right? They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They claim that Jesus gave up his flesh for the ransom of mankind. Therefore, if he gave it up and he was to take it back, that would cancel the ransom sacrifice. So therefore, he's in spirit. Talk about twisting scripture. But they already, you know, they've already done that in many different places. But where does this theory come from? It comes from Gnosticism, right? The whole reason John wrote the Gospel of John, a lot of the reasons that they address these heretical teachings within the church. The Gnostics believe that Jesus was spirit and not flesh. I'm not going to go into the whole, you know, there's many heads to the snake that is Gnosticism. But basically, if you want to sum it down to like one sentence, the Gnostics believe spirit good, flesh bad, right? That's the easiest way to define it. So Gnosticism perhaps was the most dangerous heresy that ever threatened the early church. I tell you today, it's still the most dangerous heresy within the church. There are Gnostic churches down in Seattle. There are actual Gnostic churches still within the USA. They call themselves Gnostic churches. It's not, they're not trying to hide, but then there's those Gnostic heretical doctrines that are in the church that have just been accepted when they're not real, that they're not biblical. Right? Within Gnosticism, they had the doctrine of Docetism. It was the doctrine of Docetism which found its way into the church, which was a heresy that promoted a false view of Jesus' humanity. See, the word Docetism comes from the Greek dokeion, which means to seem. Right? So Jesus Christ only seemed to have a human body. He didn't actually have a human body. He only seemed to have a human body. And this is what, for example, like I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach. If all those people who saw Jesus after he resurrected were seeing Jesus in spirit, but taking on the form of a human, because God can appear however he wants. But he wasn't, but their claim he's in spirit. He only seems he's human. And so therefore you can see the problem. Right, because Docetism denies the core truth of the gospel, namely the death and the bodily resurrection of Christ. Docetism flat out denies biblical truth, which is that Jesus did not simply appear human. He was fully human and fully God. Right? That's what John wrote, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was fully human, fully God. Right, Colossians 2:9, which we also quoted last week, but it says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily. Right? He's human. Take a drink. But Jesus never taught that he was going to raise in spirit. Jesus taught that he was going to raise bodily. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's him saying he's going to raise his body. He's going to raise bodily. That's what he says. But in Luke 24, Jesus put the whole spirit thing to bed. He said, he appears and he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? He goes, see my hands and my feet? it's me. Touch me. See, right? He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In Luke 24, Jesus appears and tells them, I am not spirit. I am flesh. So anybody who wants to believe that Jesus resurrected in spirit wants to ignore what Jesus himself said, which is that he was bodily resurrected. But I submit that many people might find a spiritual resurrection or a resurrection in spirit easier to believe, right? Easier to accept. But I also submit it's a false teaching. It's a false gospel. It might be prevalent, but it's false. And I submit that if Jesus didn't resurrect physically, then he didn't resurrect at all. Because our spirit doesn't die, and it doesn't need to be resurrected. Just our body does. And if Jesus didn't resurrect at all, well, then we would be in big trouble. And this is where we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 15. When I read this, I'm going to embellish a little, but I'm not going to add to it in any way that's not what it's talking about, if you understand. So when I read it, I'm just going to add to it a little bit, but it, like I said, it doesn't, it's what's implied in this scripture. I'm just going to add one word or in, you know, in a couple places. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Now, this is, again, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, who had a problem with the idea of the resurrection of the dead. They didn't necessarily have a problem with the fact that Christ was resurrected, okay, but they had a problem with resurrection of the dead, the idea that they too could be resurrected. But this is what Paul writes. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as physically raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no physical resurrection of the dead? But if there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been physically raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he physically raised Christ, whom he did not physically raise, if it is true that the dead are not physically raised. For if the dead are not physically raised, not even Christ has been physically raised. And if Christ has not been physically raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been physically raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the physical resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You get the picture? Paul is teaching the believers in Corinth about the resurrection, but their problem was the idea of a physical resurrection. That was their problem. And Paul is saying, listen, I mean, really, he's just dealing with questions that a lot of people have today, the who, what, when, where, why of the resurrection, right? And like I said, it's not that they wouldn't accept the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were just having a problem of thinking about how that applies to them. But Paul says, listen, if there's no physical resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, our physical resurrection and Jesus' physical resurrection go hand in hand. They stand and fall together. That's what Paul's saying. Without a bodily resurrection, he says, then our faith is in vain. We're still in our sin. If our hope in Christ is for this life only, the life that we live in this body right here, then we're to be pitied. If that's all there is. Right? The word actually in the Greek means miserable. Right? If it's only for this life right here, in this body, and there's no resurrection, then we're the most miserable people on earth. With no resurrection, no bodily resurrection, we're a miserable lot. With no bodily resurrection, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. And we have no hope of eternal life. Right? The whole life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated without a bodily resurrection. But guess what? There is hope. Right? Because Jesus did rise again. And Jesus was physically, bodily resurrected. Right? That's the other subheader underneath the reality of the resurrection, which is the hope of the resurrection. Right? The hope of the resurrection is that we too will be risen physically, bodily, through Christ Jesus. Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, then we believe we will also live with him. That's the hope of the resurrection. John 5:24, Jesus is speaking and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the hope of the resurrection. Jesus is talking about the resurrection after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a very important question. He says, do you believe this? And that's the question that he has for all of us. That's the question that one time or another has been put right in front of us. Do you believe this? Right. That's the question for everyone who wonders about the resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus rose again bodily, physically? Do you believe this? Right? I don't want to be controversial or step on anybody's toes, but here's the thing. You cannot deny Jesus, either his deity or his bodily resurrection, and actually be a follower, a believer, or someone who's put their faith in or surrendered their life to Christ. You can't, because the Bible speaks against it. Right? He says, Jesus himself, or John, he's writing about Jesus. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And then he adds to that, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. He does this in 2 John, that those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So he's saying, if you don't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man in his incarnation, okay, then basically you're deceived. You're not a believer, right? You're deceived, right? Because the Spirit of God, if you were a believer, you'd have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God testifies to you that Jesus came in the flesh. So if you don't believe that, then the Spirit of God's not testifying that to you, then what you're listening to is the Spirit of the Antichrist. You're deceived. You're not a believer. But if you have to confess that Jesus came in the flesh, then you also have to confess that he rose again in the flesh as well. That's just logic. Right? Romans 10:9-11 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and trust me, Paul writes that, he means physically. It was implied, he just assumes when they're talking about the resurrection of the dead that you understand that they mean physical, bodily resurrection. They're not talking about spirit. You will be saved. I needed a tissue. He says, you will be saved if you believe that. But the world has this mentality that's different. We talk about the reality of the resurrection. The world's reality doesn't necessarily accept it. I think it was Frank Kafka that said, the meaning of the life is that it ends. I mean, oh, well, that's so exciting. Glad I'm looking for the meaning of life, right? The meaning of the life is that it ends. But this is a question that everyone's had, including like Job, for example, because in Job 14, he says, if man dies, shall he live again? He asks the same question, right? And of course, we know that the answer is yes. Right? God's word says there is more to life than death. When what is it? Well, it's eternal life in Christ Jesus. Right? Jesus, through his real suffering on the cross, through his real death, through the shedding of real blood, paid a real price for our real sin in order to grant us real forgiveness. None of that was mythical, made up. Right? And then Jesus defeated death. Right? He rose again physically to give us a real life, a real eternal life, physically. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection, because a spiritual resurrection gives us no hope at all. It was a physical resurrection. He raised Lazarus physically. Jesus was raised physically. You and I are going to be raised physically as well. Right? Our hope in the resurrection lies in the fact that our corruptible bodies, as they are now, will be raised incorruptible. Right? That at a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. The Bible says that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Trust me, that's a day I wait for. Right? I look for, especially days like today where I'm still dealing with all this stuff. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us, again, Paul writing to the church, he's right, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the physical resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then people go, oh, wait a minute, spiritual body. Right? But he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What does Paul mean when he writes this? Because people will use this verse to tell you that it was a spiritual resurrection. What Paul is writing here, when he says spiritual body, because in that same chapter in Corinthians 15, he says that the flesh must come first. Right? He talks about our bodies being seeds, and each one given the body, right? A seed of its own body. He says, not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans and another kind for animals and birds and fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. But he says that the flesh must come first and then the spiritual. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. But what's he talking about? What he's talking about is the spiritual here does not mean that you're going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. Right, that you're going to be some sort of disembodied spirit. You can woo through walls and go visit your family and spook them at night and things like that. Well, listen, when Jesus rose from the grave, other people rose from the grave at the same time. There was a mass resurrection in Jerusalem. They weren't in spirit. They were physically raised to the surprise of their families and loved ones. Right? We're not expecting them to pop out of the grave. So what it means here, spiritual does not mean that we're going to become Casper the Friendly Ghost. We're not going to be a disembodied spirit. What it means is that our physical bodies will be spiritually upgraded and ready for eternity in a way that our previous mortal bodies, the bodies we have now, are not ready for. Jesus' resurrection has paved the way for our resurrection. That's the reality of the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message and I thank you for your words. And I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work this out in our lives. And continue, Lord, to remind us of the importance of the resurrection. And what that means for our daily lives here and now. But it doesn't stop here. It continues on. What it means for our eternity, for our lives eternally with you. What that means for the new heavens and the new earth. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to teach the importance of a bodily physical resurrection and the importance of the work that Christ did on the cross and point people to the hope that's found in Jesus. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.